good evening to the rest of you, and I want to greet you in Jesus' name as well. Let's sing a verse or two of this Psalm 507. Can't remember if we sang the first and second or first and second last night. Let's sing first and last tonight. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Thank you. Tonight for a message, I just talked to the children, and now I'd like to talk to the older people, and I'll let you define, I guess, a little bit who the older people are, although I'll help you out a little bit. Maybe especially, and by the way, tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'd like to talk a little bit more to the youth, is what my plan is. But tonight I would like to talk to you middle-aged, older parents, grandparents that are in the middle of life, those of you that are perceived to many as the strong, the pillars in the church. Those of you that have been in the battle, maybe for 15, 20, 50 years. Those of you that the little young ones and the youth look up to, the veterans, the examples, the ones with experience, the ones that have proven to be faithful, the ones that have weathered storms of life and have stood strong, that seem unmovable, bulletproof, that have gray hair or hair that's falling out, whatever it might be. I have a question especially for you, and this is for everyone. Youth, you're included in this, but I'm focusing a little bit more on the older ones. But I'd like to just ask a question, you don't have to raise your hand, to those of you that are what I describe. Have you ever been tempted to just give up in your Christian life? Just quit. Maybe give up, it seems like too strong of a language. Maybe take a break from it, at least. Just a time out. Do you ever get tired? Tired of the battle? Tired of the fight? Tired of failing? Tired of problems? Never-ending problems that seem to come? I don't know where you all are at this evening. You look fairly faithful and strong from my perspective. Maybe you're on a mountaintop. Maybe life is going good. Maybe you're not a bit discouraged, and praise God if you are. Maybe the wind is at your back. But if you live life for any amount of years, you know, and I know, that it doesn't stay that way. That's not a sustainable place, it doesn't seem like, where there's no problems. And you always feel like getting up and just serving the Lord and being faithful. Sometimes we get weary and tired out. Sometimes we are discouraged and disappointed. Hard things come. They overwhelm us. Maybe we get caught in a web of sin. Maybe bitterness sets in. You know, hurts are dealt with in different ways. They're either forgiveness and our hearts let them go and they get soft, but if they sit in there, they usually turn into bitterness, and that can creep into someone's life. And young people, I don't know if you know this or not, you probably do, but the reality is that even the strong and the most seasoned are tempted to give up at times in some way or another. And some do. Some do. 30, 40 years of living the Christian life does not get you past into a zone where you're temptation-free, unfortunately. How many of you, probably from about my age and maybe younger on up, remember a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye? Yeah, a few of you, a bunch of you. The author was Joshua Harris. I don't know if you know about him. I know where he's at today. I didn't keep up with him, and I remember as a young person, and I don't know that I ever read the book or not. I can't quite remember, but I remember it being around, and I remember it being talked about. And it caused quite a stir and became a very popular book. Joshua Harris was raised in a Christian family, homeschooled. And when he was a very young man, he gave his heart to the Lord. He kneeled down in his parents' living room one day, and he prayed to God that God would help him to write a book that would change the world. And he went on to write the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and I think maybe he wrote some other ones. The book was, for those of you that don't know, it was a book that was on a high standard of purity before marriage. It was a very popular book for a while. It sold over 1 million copies. And for our standards, it was probably pretty normal, but for the evangelical world, it was a debated thoughts, and people either embraced it or didn't pretty strongly, had strong feelings about it. He went on to get married. He never kissed his wife before their wedding day, which was very abnormal to them, and hopefully normal for us. He had 3 children. He authored more books. He became a pastor of a church. His church grew. It became a mega church of over 5,000 people. And I didn't keep up with Joshua Harris, but a number of years ago, I'm not sure how I stumbled on to that, but his name came up, and he had stepped down from his church as a pastor, his ministry. He was going to take some time off. He wanted to do some schooling. Then a year or two later after that, I think around the age of 45, he's just a little older than, well, at that time, he's older than me, but a few years ago, he was 45. A year or two later, after he stepped down, he shocked the evangelical world. He was a very well-known, influential man, announcing that he and his wife, married for 20 years, was getting a divorce. A few days after that, he made another announcement. And I quote what he says. He says, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people will tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there now. And when I read that, that for some reason struck deep with me. It might have been, I'm not sure what all the age, it might have been where I was at in my life at that point. He was real similar in age to me, the pressures of life that I was feeling. But what happened to Joshua Harris? And many of you don't know him, and that doesn't matter. What all in his life led up to that dramatic change? Was it some event that happened to him? Was it burnout from the pressures of life? Was it hidden sin, a stronghold that just wore him down? Was it marriage problems? Maybe it was just a slow leak in his faith. I don't really know, and I don't know if he knows. There's probably a lot of different factors. But, you know, not one of us here this evening are immune to that possibility in our own lives. Many, many people are falling away in the faith that they once had. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by many means, for the day shall not come except there be a falling away first." You know, there's many reasons that we can be tempted to fall away. Deep within our hearts, I think, lies dormant that possibility, that seed that just we want to let go. We want to give up. We can, again, it can be weariness, pressures, wrong influences, love of the world, difficult relationships, maybe in church, maybe in the home, disappointments, hard things, maybe a pet sin nobody knows about. We hear the term sometimes midlife crisis. And people use that for, it's often a thing where people in their midlife experience, I'm not sure what drives it. We wake up at some point and realize that a bunch of our life has been lived already. And it's going by, and we're running out of time, and there's things that I haven't accomplished. I'm not satisfied where I'm at, and with my job or my spouse or my faith. And maybe it's regrets or hurts or children that become adults and challenge our faith. And people will do silly things in a midlife crisis. Men will go out and buy sports cars or start some new start in life or try to recapture their youth in some way. You know, it's not the beginning of a race that takes endurance and persistence. At the beginning of anything, we're fresh, we're optimistic, we're full of energy, there hasn't been any mistakes made. There's been no regrets yet. But as life goes on, it takes endurance and persistence. And Jesus knew this, I believe, and I know he knows this. And he sent words of encouragement. And I don't know if this is right, but I think that maybe one of the first revival meetings that happened are the letters from Jesus to the church in Revelations. And I want to read from some in Revelations here in a little bit. The first part of Revelation here it's beautiful. I can't read it all for sake of time, but where Jesus is coming in and he's telling John, one of the last remaining disciples at that time. And I don't know exactly, but if I have the dates right here, this might have been 60, 65 years. Roughly after Jesus' ascension up into heaven. And John is an old man now. Most of the disciples have passed away. And the churches have been established a little bit more, some of them. And the next generation of Christians is probably running the church, is involved in the church. Maybe the churches had become a little bit more of structured. There was routines in place. Maybe things had drifted a little bit. Things had gotten lukewarm. And Jesus is calling, warning, encouraging them to hold fast. And I'd like to read through about three of these letters tonight. They're short, but hold fast, the three that say hold fast. But hold fast means to use strength or to seize. It's nothing complicated, but I picture the picture of something, someone holding fast is a man with both hands hanging on to a rope or a lifeline of some kind with for all his life, because it is life saving. Holding fast is not necessarily flashy. It is not a lot of spiritual talk or a lot of spiritual activity. It is just holding on like a bulldog to a lifeline. To me, it's a picture of a solid life, a consistent life, a faithful life. Sometimes the process of falling away can seemingly happen fast. And other times it seems like it's a long arc, a process. And you can watch it on the Christmas pictures over the course of 5 years. And there's more than Christmas pictures and there's more than clothes, for sure. But the signs of falling away. Hold fast. The title of my message tonight is Hold Fast Till I Come. That is the words of Jesus. And another title that you could give it that would fit as well, Let No Man Take Thy Crown. If you want to follow along, I would like to start reading in Revelations chapter 2, verse 18. And before I go into that, there's a few things that Jesus repeats to all seven churches. He says four things, if I have it right, to every church. And the first one is, I know thy works. I know thy works. Second one is, and to all those that are not living faithful, he doesn't say that. He says, repent. I know thy works. He says, repent. And to those that are not living faithful. And the third thing is, to him that overcometh will be a reward. And the fourth thing is, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so this message goes out today to all churches and to all people. These four things are still true today. I'll start reading in verse 18, and this is the letter to the church of Thyatira. And I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 29. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have always, which ye have already. And here's this phrase, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And here we see the church of Thyatira. They did a lot of good things. Now, if you just look at the list there, he starts out in verse 19. "I know thy works," and they're all good in that verse. Charity, service, faith, patience. A very commendable list. But he brings up one issue with the church of Thyatira that had crept into the church, and that was immorality. And I don't need to tell you tonight that that the problem of immorality and Jezebel continues on today. Many people outside and inside the church are plagued and are dragged down to destruction in some form of immorality. And it comes to us in all kinds of avenues. And today we are plagued with it more than ever, I think, with our technology. Can come through that, can come through our own thought life, our personal impurity. Affects men and women. It is not a respecter of persons, young and old. It has been the downfall of many men, many marriages, many homes, many grandfathers, kings, those in authority, preachers. Jesus calls it the doctrine and the depths of Satan. And it's a powerful tool that Satan uses. And I talked about the flesh last night, the power of the flesh. And you couple the devil and his knowledge of how humans and our makeup is and our drives. And it's a deadly lure that he has hooked and taken many men away, falling away. Jesus says, don't do it. Hold fast till I come. Resist Jezebel. Resist her seduction. But he says one thing, but if you have gotten involved, repent. It's not hopeless. Repent before I come back. And he also says, I'm he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. God knows. The rest don't. Immorality is something that thrives undercover. It thrives in the dark. It thrives. You have a person that lives in immorality any amount of time, and they tend to have corners and closets that no one will go. There's dark spots. God knows. He searches the hearts and the reins. It's a miserable place to be. And I'll maybe go into this more at some point. I don't know. But it affects us in all kinds of ways. Even the world knows, aside from God. And if you just took God and religion completely out of the equation and just had humanity, It's a plague on humanity, on relationships, on marriages, in your own mind. It affects your brain, the way you, almost every area of your life, if you allow yourself to get into that. And old, middle-aged, we're talking to middle-aged and old people, you know that it does not go away. It is not a youth problem. In fact, maybe some people I've heard of older people and preachers say, you know, as a youth, it wasn't a big deal. But after I got married, the battle got worse. And Jesus is saying, warning the church in Thyatira and certain people in every church and for us today. Stay away from it. Don't get involved. But if you do, repent. And I think that is one of the things that make it such a deadly trap. Is that because when someone does get involved, the temptation to not repent is strong because of the shame, because of the repercussions, because of what all it might mean. But I would just say, like Jesus says, if you ever find yourself in that, repent and start the journey out of that into the light. Get the light in and let it cleanse you. The devil will whisper all kinds of things in your ear to keep that down, to keep it covered up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read the next six verses. The church of Sardis. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now Sardis here, he talks about them having a name that they are alive, but that they are dead. And I don't know what all that meant, but I guess maybe it's the possibility of having a strong church community. Maybe there's enough props and there's enough structure and there's enough routine to keep the thing going, to make it function. And it looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead. But I think we should probably be more accurately than saying the church, say that me, because he's, or a person, personally. Because he said there's a few names which are not defiled, and they will walk with me. Even in a, people will leave churches because it's got problems, and there's it's okay sometimes, I suppose. But he's saying here, he's calling those that are not right to repent. And he's assuring and comforting those that if you're living right, you'll have your reward. You're not drugged down by the ones beside you if they're not living right. But make sure your own self is living right. I believe that my comments about church structure, that organizing and church structure is good. It's important. I'm not bashing that. But church life needs to be in it. Personal life needs to be in it. And then it can be something powerful. A number of years ago, I thought about this passage, went somewhere in there. I built for a wealthy man, a very wealthy business owner. He's a hunter, hunts a lot, hunts different places in the world. And so a big purpose of is a big shop that I built was a trophy room. And he had other storage for a lot of his big toys and stuff. But there was one great big room that he was going to put all his mounted animals, high walls, that he wanted to place these beautiful mounts. And they're beautiful, alive-looking animals, bright colors, real-life positions of them that made them look very alive. But the reality is that those beautiful animals were stone dead. They looked alive, they looked beautiful, but if you'd go up to them and try to, no response. But from a distance, they looked very, very good. And that, you know, that's the job of a taxidermy, is to make something that's dead look alive. And sometimes we don't mean to do that, but sometimes we can be like the Church of Sardis, that we have a reputation. We have a name. We look alive, but we're dead. And again, if we find ourselves in that position, you know, maybe the temptation, I know, as I grow older, when I was a young man, I was all for change and new things and trying this and changing things up in church or whatever. As I get older in life, I just like routines. I just like things to hold still, stay more the same, ruts and patterns, which is fine and probably kind of natural. I don't think that means deadness, but I think maybe that is a warning to us that routines and sameness, although that can bring stability and is good, there needs to be life in that. It can't just be the suit coat and the clothes and the whatever all. That isn't what faith is. It can be inside of that, but it takes life. The next one, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. This is to the church of Philadelphia. This is a faithful church. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and upon the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus has no rebuke for the church of Philadelphia, and I've wondered what it must have been like to visit that church. To visit a church that Jesus himself, that can see the hearts, had no call of repentance, at least specifically at that time. He just was saying, keep up the good work. In fact, he doesn't even say that you're amazing, you're on fire, you're strong. He says, thou hast little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. And then he says, and you have kept my patience. And to me, that is a picture of faithfulness. It's not flashy and glamorous, but it's faithful. It's not someone trying to prove they're spiritual. In fact, they feel small. They feel like they have hardly any strength on certain days, but they're hanging on. They're being faithful. Maybe a clue we have as to why this church wasn't having too many problems is the meaning of Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so that might give us a clue as to why that church was doing good, even though it wasn't strong and flashy. They were a church of genuine godly love. It's focused more on the needs of others, more on my brother than on my own self. And I don't know if you've ever noticed or experienced, but in life in general, in church life, the more we focus on me and I and what I want and what my brother's not letting me have and give, the more unhappy I get and the less I feel like loving. And the more I focus on the needs of others and serve and exercise love, my own needs tend to get smaller. Don't notice them as much. I love how he gives the statement, the encouragement in verse 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, hold fast and let no man take thy crown. That tells me a couple things. That Jesus has a crown for each one. and that no man can take it. You are personally responsible, and I, if we ever lose our crown. It won't be my mom and dad. It won't be my boss. It won't be my church. It won't be my spouse. Let no man take your crown. You and only you can let that go. People, we tend me to blame. Blame is the knee-jerk reaction when things go wrong. Shirking responsibility. I've seen it in people. I've seen it in godly people. I've seen it in ministers in my own life. I can feel that time. Just when there's a problem arise, there's just a natural, instinctive shifting of blame. When things aren't going right. The church is too dead. The church is too controlling. The church is too conservative. The church is too liberal. That's why I'm not happy. Let no man take thy crown. I would read the next one. I'm not going to. Could just comment a little bit on the last church in this chapter, the church of Laodicea. And many things could be said here. This was a church that we often talk about as one that was lukewarm. But maybe, why was it lukewarm? What causes lukewarmness? Well, you could point out things, but I would just say the simple version is just often a love of the world, a love of things, a love of whatever it might be. You know, the Lord made, God made a beautiful world, and I believe that we should enjoy it. I believe that God made, he wasn't black and white. He didn't have everybody wearing black and white. He dressed the world up in beautiful array for seemingly no purpose. Flowers and plants and fish and animals that are just exotic for the glory of God. And that doesn't give us a right to worship that or to be proud. But I think in the blessing of and submission of God, we should enjoy the world. But there's a warning there that it's often easy to go from enjoying the things of this world to letting them become first in our life. And the love of the world, the love of money, the love of pleasure, there's all kinds of things that we could mention that just crowd in and rob us of our focus and our love for God and the priority of that. And often we will justify and we will reason and we will argue that, why can't I do that? And why can't I do this? John Wesley, when he was in college, he wrote a letter home to his mom. He was a young man. He asked her to give him a clear description of sin. And she responded in this way. She said, she wrote back to him and she said, "Take this rule. Whatever weakens our reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes the relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over our body, over our mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." I don't know if you caught that, but she was just saying, it doesn't really matter what the thing is. Whatever thing that you like so much that it becomes predominant in your mind and takes your love away from God, to you, that thing has become sin. And I think we need to remember that. It's not always about the isolated thing, but how is it affecting me? And that takes honesty and evaluating our own lives sometimes. 2 Timothy 4, I think it is, that Paul mentions a man named Demas. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." And we don't know a lot about Demas, but in Colossians, I think, and in Philemon, Demas is mentioned and listed with Paul's fellow laborers. So there was a point when Demas was with Paul and with Luke, and probably through hard times, and he most likely prayed together, encouraged each other. They witnessed to the lost. But somewhere along the way, I don't know what the journey was for Demas, but it says that he loved this present world. And he departed. And he fell away. And no doubt, he discouraged the laborers that were left behind. You know, I wonder what Demas would say today, 2,000 years later, if whatever he loved in the world was worth it. I believe he would say, no, that was a small thing. But you know, it's easy to forget that in the heat of the battle, in the heat of life, when the weight of responsibility is upon us, on our shoulders. Very little margin in life for building ourselves up. And there's stages of life that are extra heavy for people that go through. And maybe you've lived 40, 50, 60 years, and the optimism and the idealism is now replaced with disappointments and painful realities of life. And we come to realize that some of the dreams that we had will never be. There's no more time. What I hoped would happen has passed. There can be sickness. There can be death. There can be handicap. Church struggles. God ordained. The weight is heavy. And you know, I'll just say this, and if I get a chance to say it again, I might. I don't know. But I would just say that the job of an ordained man isn't what you think it is, probably, if you haven't been there. And they can't say that to you because they can't. It's not the way it works. But you probably have no idea how heavy, how lonely, and how hard some days are for a pillar that you perceive as unmovable and impenetrable, bulletproof in your life. Preachers are fragile sometimes. And I know different ones, even now, that to me were bulwarks of men, that are fragile, and it is they're in a place in life where they need care, they need rejuvenated. Don't forget that. I don't know what to do about that besides remember that and pray for them and support them. That doesn't mean just give them everything they want, but there's a way to support and encourage your leaders, and I would just say that in this service, to remember them, that life is real and it can take years off of a man. Sometimes when we get discouraged, I said, well, you know, we know better than to quit. We can't quit. We don't want to go to hell, number one. Number two, it wouldn't look very good. And so we tend to just back off. We'll just take a break. We'll give it some time. And you know, I think that there's a proper way to do that. I think that maybe we're weak in that. Maybe we need to give people a safe space to just unplug from some heavy responsibilities. Give them some margin in a way without stigma to rejuvenate and find their strength and get recuperated. But it seems so often that people that do this, it's kind of a one-way ratchet. You unplug, you slide to the back of the church, you disengage, and as you unplug, you become a little further disconnected, fall back a little bit more, become a little bit more aloof. In a way, it's a comfortable place. It's a lack of responsibility. I don't have to get involved in the messiness of the details. But unless we are using that time to seriously seek God and to not just let the flesh lead us, because that's how we feel, it can often just be a downward spiral of a person, the beginning of the end. And not only that, when that process is a three-year process, it often discourages and drags other people around you down as well in that process. So be careful with that. Hold fast. Yes, we need to think things through, but don't relax. Don't let go. There's no breaks in the battle. There's no truces. I'd like to look at one more hold fast in a different book, the book of Hebrews. Just several verses there, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 5, excuse me, through 25, is one sentence. It's just, he's just talking through these three verses, and he says this: Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And today we often think of the word, I don't know what you feel about the word exhort. If someone was to exhort you, would that be a blessing or would that be a negative? But the word exhort here includes comfort, entreat, to pray for. And so to exhort someone, I don't think is to rebuke always. There's probably that use. But the church, like the church in Philadelphia, a church of brotherly love, a place where people can be encouraged and strengthened and provoked to love and to good works. And to try to have, to be a person, and to be, by all of us being that person, we become that church that exhorts and comforts and encourages and prays for and remembers that the brother beside me, although he seems like he could never be discouraged, or the sister, that they're all vulnerable and they all need prayer. My mom and dad, whoever it might be. That is why it's so important to all strive to hold on. Always remember that it is as we walk through life as Christians, we don't walk away from sin and hell necessarily. We walk beside it. And just because you've walked 50 years in your Christian life, it's a very short walk to the precipice again and down over the edge. But remember that the reality is we get burned out. Lives look so long and discouraging and hard moments in life. We just get overwhelmed. But the reality is that life is short. Time is very short. It's going to all be over very quickly. Jesus will come, or he'll call you home, and the faithful will go home, and the ones that aren't will not go home with him. And it's not worth the immorality. It's not worth the deadness, the lukewarmness, the love of the world, whatever it might be. There's the temptation of that short-term relief and that short-term rest and that short-term pleasure. Just remember, the wages of sin is death. It catches up with us so quick. And even in this life, not thinking ahead to eternity, broken homes, broken marriages, unhappy, dysfunctional lives. There's a sense often when a person gives up, there's an initial relief and almost joy and happiness that is appealing in the moment. But it doesn't take long for that the misery to come back around to that person, because they are a prisoner of their own surrendered heart. Each one of us will meet Jesus soon. And I just want to encourage you with a few last verses here tonight, sprinkled throughout. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. First, Paul says he gets to the end of his life, and he's almost done. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that is a hope. There is a crown waiting for all of us if we are faithful, if we hold fast. Don't trade in your crown of eternal life for a few short-term pleasures, for discouragement. Don't allow yourself to go down. Don't do it. Hang on. Hold fast till I come. You know, one more thing I'll just say is that a tree in the wind that stands in the strong storms of the wind, it is not determined by the height of the tree and by the size of the branches or even the lusciousness of the fruit, but it is the roots that are down below the surface. It is what nobody else can see. And that is what we need to pay attention to. That is where the strength comes. That is where the fruit comes. That is where the limbs come from, is the roots, where God can see. God bless you all. All of you that have stood faithful to today. Don't give up. Hang in there. Hold fast, and thank you for being faithful all these years. Never take each other for granted, and remember to pray for each other. I didn't know how to close tonight. I think I didn't really give you warning. I think I'll just open it up a little bit. And if you have nothing to say, it's no pressure. But if you would have a testimony or a confession or whatever it might be you would like to say, it's an opportunity. And if not, it's fine. Just give you a few moments.